You know, one of the most amazing invitations ever offered to humanity is found recorded in the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. There Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." Now, chances are when you've heard this passage spoken about, maybe even when you've studied it yourself, you've seen the comments that say the idea of dining is the whole notion of intimate fellowship. That in that culture, to share a meal with someone was to say they were more than friend, they were family, they were a part of you. And certainly when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, that is the kind of relationship we are allowed to enter into. But stop and think for just a second. Of all the terms that God could have used to describe the relationship that we enter into, when we finally open the door of our hearts, when we finally invite Christ in, when we are born again, we are genuinely saved, how interesting that the thing that Jesus said would characterize that relationship afterwards would be dining, sharing a meal. Well, if walking with God is sharing a meal, we could ask ourselves another question. What's on the menu? When I'm invited to dine at someone's house, I want to find out what we're going to be having. It's definitely going to have a thing or two to do with how much I eat beforehand, you know. What's on God's menu? What do we dine on when we dine with Christ? Well, I think the Bible's pretty explicit about it. In the book of Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, you may recall in his temptation in the wilderness, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In other words, Jesus said there is greater food, the food that constitutes what his word is all about. In the book of Job chapter 23 and verse 12, Job said, "I've desired your word more than my necessary food." In other words, Job wasn't saying that God's word was just a spiritual meal to him. It was even more important than his next physical meal that he was going to have. And then the capper of it all, Psalm 19 and verse 10, where King David so wonderfully expressed this love affair he was having with the word of God. He said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And I love this line. It said, "More to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb." What is on God's menu for us as believers? Well, it's his word, which raises another question. If taking in the word of God is something that is the essence of this divine dinner invitation, how do we dig in? How can we consume the word in the way God desires for us to consume it? Well, here in Revelation chapter 10, fascinating stretch of scripture, sort of an interlude between the various judgments and plagues and the turmoil and the tribulation that is going on here on planet Earth. We're going to see a thing or two about how to become the kind of consumers of God's word that God always desired for us to be. We're going to see, first of all, what it means to dine on the word, how to belly up to God's table, if you will, and take in a spiritual meal. Secondly, we're going to see what it means to digest God's word. What happens when we really take it in? And I think the effect of this spiritual meal is going to surprise you a little bit. And finally, we're going to see the pathway to delighting in the word. What is the difference between those who hear about a Bible study and say, "Oh, the word of God," and those who hear about a Bible study and say, "Oh, the word of God"? If you've ever wanted to be part of the second group and you're tired of being in the first, Well, I think the Lord's got some exciting things to say to you tonight. Let's pray and commit this time to Him. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that it is that lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. It leads us to You. It reveals Your holy character to us. It teaches us of Your love. Lord, it is Your love letter to us. And that is how we want to receive it. God, we don't want to look at it as something that we'll get around to later. We don't want to fall into the trap of feeding our spirits the same way that we feed our physical bodies. Lord, we want to be regular in Your Word. We want to be consistent in Your Word. We want to be taking in Your Word in a way that honors You. And we want to bear the fruit of those, see the results of those who have been properly nourished and strengthened and built up by this amazing gift. Show us in this profound passage of Scripture we're going to be exploring tonight how we can do that. We thank You for this, and thank You for being here to guide us into all truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 10, you see John in the midst of a pretty profound angelic encounter, not a small little angel he's dealing with here. You know, sometimes we tend to think of angels as those fat babies floating along in diaper-like clothing that we see in the Renaissance art. Well, this was anything but a baby angel that has come on the scene in Revelation chapter 10. It is a mighty angel, we are told. We are told that he came down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, a rainbow was on his head, his face like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And if you want to explore the symbolism there, get our CD from last time. We're told he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. You know, I can't help but think that if the Apostle John, following the publication of the book of Revelation, its circulation among the churches, if he ever was in a place where he was invited to speak and there was a Q&A session afterwards, I'm sure the number one question was going to be, what did those seven thunders say, John? And I'm sure his answer was going to be, God said, don't share it. Don't tell anybody what the seven thunders said. And that can kind of bug us a little bit. You know, some people will just obsess on that and miss all the other great spiritual treasure that we find in Revelation chapter 10. But the fact of the matter is, if there are some things that God says we can't handle, if there are some things in His Word that are not to be revealed until the last day, then what is revealed in His Word, pretty important stuff. In fact, there's a real principle. Some people I've run into in the Christian life, you know, talk about, well, you know, it's nice to have the Bible and all, and it's great to have God's Word, but boy, I'd sure love to have a personal revelation from God. I want to hang out in one of those churches where people get words from the Lord. And, you know, I've discovered something from personal experience. God will not give you some further revelation until you're faithful with the revelation that He has already given to you. If you get to the point where you've fully explored and exhausted the Word that we have here, well, then look for God to start giving you some revelations. Now, don't get me wrong. If there is a need in your life for a word of prophecy or a word of wisdom or knowledge from God, God's going to give it to you. But till then, stick to the Word. You'll never go wrong. In fact, even if you get one of those revelations, stick to the Word. Because I've seen an awful lot of people make a huge spiritual mistake. Signs and wonders, Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, are to follow those who believe. Those who believe are not to follow signs and wonders. Because a sign's only as good as where it points you. This Word will always point you to Jesus. It will never lead you astray. It will never let you down. So very important we keep that focus. Well, again, it goes on, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as He declared to His servants the prophets. Well, if you're with us in our study, we saw this idea of this angel swearing to the Lord, the one who created all things, eliminates the possibility that this is Jesus. Some commentators believe that this is Christ, this mighty angel that we see here. But the fact that he is swearing to the one who is the creator of all things, well, in essence, if it was Jesus, he'd be swearing to himself. Because the Bible tells us that nothing that was made without Christ. He is the maker and creator of all things. He is God in human flesh. And so we saw this fascinating entree into this revelation. Well, very interesting how this all wraps up. Verse 8 says, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven," which I believe is the voice of Jesus Christ speaking, "spoke to me again and said, 'Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the earth.' So I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me that little book.' And he said to me, 'Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth.' Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" What in the world is going on here? Bitter and sweet and like honey, and then like eating a bad taco or something. You know, what is going on in this passage? Well, quite a bit, actually, and I think it's very insightful stuff. Notice, first of all, John is commanded in verse 8. It says, "The voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth.'" What is the little book? Well, there are those who believe that that little book refers back to the scroll that Jesus, the Lamb of God, took from the Father way back in Revelation chapter 5. But the language doesn't line up. The scroll that is referred to there in Revelation chapter 5 is the Greek word biblion. We get our word Bible from it. It means a large scroll. The word here, bibliaridion, means a small book or a scroll. It is distinct from what we see there. What is this bibliaridion? Boy, try to say that five times fast. This little book that's in the hand of the angel. Well, I believe it's the Word of God. And there's a reason for this. Here John is in the midst of receiving all of these mind-boggling revelations. And all of these pictures of things yet to come. Things that I believe were almost beyond his ability and his reference point to be able to describe accurately. You know, we talked a bit about the 200 million man army out of the east that would come, and just the way they're described there, and you know, the trauma and the difficulty someone who lived, say, before the age of electricity would have in describing modern weaponry in a huge battle. And so we can see how blown away John might be by all this. But notice what God does. I think he brings him back and he grounds him again on the clear teaching of God's word. He says, "Don't be so blown away by these revelations that you forget what the purpose of the revelation is. And it's all about Jesus. It's all about explaining to us more and more about who he is and what he is all about." You know, this priority that we see in John, going to the angel, going to the book, getting the book from the angel, I think is a vivid picture of a priority that God desires to see in the life of every one of his children. Our relationship with the Word of God. In the book of Joshua, chapter 1 and verse 8, there's this incredible statement that we find here. It's just so encouraging. God speaking to Joshua, and believe me, Joshua was in a tough place in his life. You want to talk about a hard act to follow. Some people say, oh, whoever's going to be the next U of A basketball coach after Lute Olson, that's going to be a tough act to follow. Well, nothing compared to what Joshua had to do. He had to follow up Moses as far as a leader of Israel is concerned. But look what God says to him in verse 8 of Joshua chapter 1. He says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." How do we stay grounded? How do we stay centered? How do we stay in a place where even when we feel like we're in over our heads and the things that we're facing in life, we can find that strength and stability? Staying in the Word. Being in the Word of God. Is the Word of God a regular part of our lives? Do we come to God and ask in the morning, Lord, show me something new. Show me something I haven't ever explored before in your Word. Teach me in my present circumstances what it means to walk according to your ways. What it means for me to be a person of the book. What does it mean for me to walk according to your Word? You know, I found that to be such a valuable yet simple piece of advice. When people will come to me for counseling, you know, when I sit down with a person and I kind of sound them out a bit and find out where they're coming from in their walk with God, and they're saying, oh, I've got this huge situation going on and I don't know what to do next and this is so complicated for me, I'll say, well, how long have you been walking with the Lord? And I'll say, well, you know, 5 or 10 years or so. And I say, well, you know, do you regularly spend time with God and His Word? Well, since it's the pastor asking, of course they say yes. But at that point, what I usually do is this. I'll say, well, if someone were to come to you with a problem that you just described and were to ask you, what do you think the Bible has to say about this? Where do you suppose you'd point them? And suddenly they start thinking. They'd say, well, you know, I'd point them to this scripture. I'd tell them about this. Yeah, this really relates to what's going on here. And I just smile and go and do likewise. Shortest counseling sessions I ever have. But the best, when a person who is struggling learns to work through their own problems in the Word, and then pretty soon they don't need to come into my office to work through their problems in the Word. They go, oh, well, that guy's just going to point me back to the Bible anyway. Hey, if I come up with something better to share with you than the Word of God, believe me, I'll share it. But till then, I'm going to stick to God's Word. And that's where we need to stick. That's the number one priority. Even in the midst of the book of Revelation, God points again back to the centrality, the absolute essential of His Word. Notice as well, we're told that the angel, the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands in the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me that little book. Now notice a couple things here. From whom does John receive the little book? Well, this mighty angel, so immense he's able to stand on the sea and on the earth and basically lift his hand to heaven, cover the whole shooting match of planet Earth. You cover the sea, you cover the earth, you cover the sky. Pretty much you've got the whole thing covered. This heavenly messenger, what is he to receive from this heavenly messenger? Could you tell me a little bit more about angels? I think if I write a book on angels, I've got a ticket to be on Christian TV. So tell me a little bit more about what it's like to be an angel. Is that what John was to ask for, a little insight into what the angel is all about? No, the angel had one thing to give him, and that was the Word of God. But he had to come and ask. You notice that? You see, heaven puts its thumbs up on the Word of God, on the Bible. Oh, you know, again, you who are Wednesday night folks, you know, I almost feel like I'm belaboring the point, because the only reason that you're here and not somewhere else or watching some TV program is because you love God's Word. Yeah, that would be the only logical reason I could think of for being here. Either that or you got hauled here kicking and screaming by someone who loves God's Word. But suffice it to say, you know, bless your hearts. You know, I just, you know, when I look out at our Wednesday night crew, the people that, yeah, I see the core of the church. I see the people that are really getting it and understanding what it means to walk with God. And it's just such a blessing to see you all out here taking the time to really get into the Word. But you know, the thing that we need to understand is that this is not a majority opinion in the church any longer. The Bible is secondary in a lot of people's minds, even a lot of churches' minds, to entertainment, to the meeting of felt needs, to being around the right people. Oh, yeah, the Bible's important, but gee, you know, not really central. Well, it was certainly central in the mission of this angel. And it was certainly central in the instruction that God gave to John to go get this book. Why is it so central? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. You know, we're familiar with John 3:16, and that's a great verse to have under your belt. Don't get me wrong. But 2 Timothy 3:16, I think, is an equally important 3:16 verse. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know what I love about that passage? It says all, literally each and every Scripture is inspired by God. It's literally God-breathed. Just as much the Word of God as if you and I had been standing in God's presence when He spoke the words and we were close enough to Him to actually feel His breath as He pronounced them. That's the level of inspiration we have here. This is not man's word about God. This doesn't contain the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And it is either the holiest thing that you and I will ever encounter this side of heaven, or it's the greatest hoax that anyone will ever encounter this side of heaven. For people to say, well, I believe the Bible contains God's word, but it has mistakes. I go, whoa, what kind of God do you serve? Seems like He's pretty lame if He allowed mistakes to be a part of His revelation to mankind. Well, you know, I believe the Bible, you know, in terms of spiritual things, but I don't believe it's, say, for instance, regarding scientific things or the age of the earth or something. You know, well, whoa, wait a minute. What did Jesus say about this? In John chapter 3 and verse 11, He said, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? If we can't count on the Bible to get its act together regarding simple things like how old the earth is, how in the world can we expect it to lead us to the next world? But again, when we begin to take that perspective on the Word of God that God desires for us to have, it begins to change the whole way we look at the Bible and the whole way we look at ourselves. And I think that's why the first thing that John is told to do is to go back to the book, to get centered again on the book. Now, notice the angel doesn't give this particular experience that John was going to have to the realm of mystery. It says, so I went to the angel, verse 9, and said to him, give me the little book. And he said, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. You see, God wasn't holding out on John. Heaven isn't holding out on us regarding God and His plans and His purposes for our lives. What God wants us to invest in, what God wants us to refrain from. You know, I think of the words of Mark Twain. He was famously quoted as saying, it's not those parts of the Bible I don't understand that disturb me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that disturb me. The fact of the matter is the message of the Bible is all too clear. It doesn't take a PhD in Greek to figure it out. And the reason I share that with you is there's a lot of people out there that, you know, might say that, well, maybe the Bible's the Word of God, but it's who can understand it. You know, it's like an inkblot test. You got an interpretation, I got an interpretation, all God's children got an interpretation of the Bible, why should I listen to you? You ever heard that one? Well, may I suggest a radical thought to you tonight? One that just really raises eyebrows in polite company, but I'll share it with you anyway. Did you know there is one correct interpretation of the Bible? Only one. And it's not mine and it's not yours. It's God's. You see, when an author writes a book, he has a perfect understanding of what he's writing. If you really want to understand what an author's purpose is in writing a book, my best piece of advice is not to go on the internet and look up Wikipedia or, you know, whatever source you go to and find out what 15 different experts say. If you can, ask the author. He'll tell you. And one thing I can tell you as a person who's had books published is this. When I write a book, I've got a purpose behind it. And when someone asks me, for instance, what the purpose of the book I wrote, Reasonable Doubts, is, I don't say, well, you know, this is kind of what I thought, but if it means this to you, then fine, you know, that's great, that's groovy, whatever, dude. And isn't it funny that we don't apply that same kind of standard to any other book that we ever analyze or come across? Stop and think for just a second. Back to when you're in school, if you are in school, you've probably given you chills right now bringing it up, but just imagine being in a literature class. And your assignment, your term paper in the literature class was to give your take on Shakespeare's play, Macbeth. Say you decided you wanted to do something a little bit different. You read all the people and all they said about the, you know, and everything's been said, but you want to take a little bit of a different take on Macbeth. So you write a paper and you turn it in. And the point of your paper is this: Macbeth is not a play. It's a cookbook that later people came along and doctored up to look like a play. And you put in your paper, oh, look how it starts. Fire, fire, burn, you know, cauldron burn and fire bubble, you know. Boil, boil, toil and trouble. These are temperature settings here. And you can barely get through a page or two without some reference to food in there. This is a cookbook. Well, you could turn that in. And then when the papers are handed back, I guarantee you, your grade point average would probably be on full life support. Because the professor will say, that's a very imaginative and ingenious take on Macbeth, I think. But you're wrong. Well, what do you mean I'm wrong? This is how I look at it. Well, let's take a look at the title, Macbeth, a play. Look at the character names. Look at the stage directions. This is a play. It's not a cookbook. Well, who are you to tell me that? Face the facts. You see, there's no two right interpretations of a play. There's the author's interpretation and the other people are guessing. There's one interpretation of the Word of God, and that's God's interpretation. And our job as Christians is not to say, this is what I think the Bible says. It's to come to the Word and let it speak to us. It's not to read into the Bible. It's to read out of the Bible as closely as we possibly can. Now, we're all going to have our blind spots. We're all going to have places where we don't get it. Now we see through a glass darkly, we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I'll know fully, even as I'm fully known. Don't get me wrong. I don't think we should be arrogant and say, oh, we've got it together. We've got, you know, the correct and proper interpretation of the Bible. No one else does. That's the sign of a cult. But I think when we humbly say, yeah, there are some parts of the Bible that are still open to different takes on it. And we might not find out exactly what God meant till we get there. But the vast majority of it is abundantly clear. Plain as the nose on your face. And so we see, even in this passage, this angel wants John to understand. He wants him to take in the Word. He even tells him what's going to happen to him when he takes in the Word. Did you know that God has said the same thing to you? What is going to happen in your life when you have a steady diet of God's Word? Well, the Scripture is abundantly plain. Again, those who delight themselves in the Word, going back to Psalm 19 again, we talked about how David declared it was sweeter to him than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. But then he goes on and says, moreover, by it your servant is warned, and in keeping it there is great reward. Two things are going to be true about those who stay in God's Word. First of all, they're going to be protected from disaster. And secondly, they're going to be led to great blessing within their life. The blessing of knowing the true and living God, no matter what's going on within their life. And that is a great reward. But it all starts at coming to the Word the way God intends us to come to the Word. Let's not try to fold, spindle, and mutilate the Word of God into our own takes. Let's try to find out what God is saying here. And when we have that kind of commitment to his revelation, then a beautiful thing happens. Take a look at verse 10. It says, then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Here we see exactly how you can dine on and digest the Word. The first step to dining on and digesting the Word is to come to the Word not with a, well, I'm going to see what this looks like and then I'll decide if I'm going to do it or not, kind of an attitude. It's coming to the Word with the same heart that young Samuel was taught to have when the Lord first began to speak to him, way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're told that the first words the prophet Samuel ever heard from the Lord was God calling his name. And Eli the priest was wise enough to say to Samuel, the next time he calls you, simply say this, speak for your servant hears. Notice it doesn't say speak for your critic hears. Speak for your second guesser hears. Speak for the one who knows probably better than you because I live here on earth hears. No, I'm not going to listen to God's word with the idea of saying, yeah, I still reserve the right of first refusal, whether I'm going to do this or not. You know, when we have that kind of attitude, generally speaking, our Bible study becomes dead and cold and dull and dry. Why? Because the Holy Spirit vacates our Bible study when he knows we're not going to do a single thing about what we've received. Who are the people that are really blessed by Bible study? Well, consider what James said in James chapter 1 and verse 21. You really want to get the most out of Bible study. This is the key. It says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Notice the attitude there. It's meekness. It's in a humble way. It's not that I'm over the word, but the word is over me. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Have you ever wanted to be blessed by God? Have you ever been in a stretch, a situation in your life, and go, oh, God, I need your blessing in this situation right now? Here's the key. Be a doer, not a hearer of the word. Now, I think it's very interesting that James uses the analogy here that it's like a man that looks at himself in the mirror and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. The word man there in the original language is very specific. It's not just the general word for humanity. It's man in the sense of as opposed to women. And I think there's a reason for that. When women look at themselves in a mirror, they look at themselves in a very different way than men do. You know, when women get up in the morning, they don't really want to be outside and seen until everything's in place. And, you know, and they want to be presentable and they want to make a good impression. Guys look in the mirror and it's like, close enough. And on their way they go. Hey, ladies, we don't even know about that blob of secret sauce that's been hitchhiking on our chin since lunch. Probably till we stumble in the bathroom at the end of the day and go, oh, man, how long has that been there? No wonder people were looking a little green around the gills while I was talking to them and kind of staring at my chin the whole time. You know, we just don't know. In the same way, if you are just a hearer of the word and not a doer, you're like that person who's just utterly unconscious about what's going on in your life. Everybody else is, but you're not. You're just a hearer. You're not going to be blessed. But if you're a hearer and a doer, if you allow the word of God to show you your reflection, to show you the reality of who you are and who God is and what he wants to do in your life, do you know, if you have that kind of perspective on your life, you're going to be blessed in what you do. You're going to see the Lord intervening in your life. Have you ever run into those kind of people that just seem to have it in the Christian life? You say to them, what's the Lord been up to in your life lately? And man, just in the last 8 hours, they can say, well, the Lord did this, and I saw this, and man, then he brought this person across my path to share, and then I was in this situation, and man, I was over my head, but God really delivered. It's just been so exciting. And then they go, well, what's the Lord doing in your life lately? And they go, well, back in 1973, I went forward in a tent meeting. And you walk away, and you go, why do they have it, and I don't? Here's your answer. They not only hear the word, they do it. They look at their life situations and go, okay, wait a minute, time out. I'm not going to reference back to how my family always did things in this situation. I'm not going to reference back to how my culture tells me to handle things in this situation. I'm not even going to let commercials decide how I'm going to handle this situation. I'm going to take a deep breath, open my Bible, ask the Lord to show me what I need to do next. These people are blessed. These are the kind of people that have that glory grin and that kind of high pro glow on their face all the time. Because you start down that path and you're going to be blessed in what you do. The word blessed there means supremely happy. Kind of that happiness, like you know something that someone else doesn't know. And so if you're one of those Christians that might sing, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart, and someone says, where? And they look at you and they go, where? Down in my heart. Where? It's down in my heart, can't you tell? The joy of the Lord in my heart. Don't you want it too? You don't want to be one of those people. Be a doer of the word. God's going to give you joy. God's going to give you something to be excited about. People go, wow, you're different. And the difference is Jesus. It's just so exciting. Now notice, God says to John, take the book and eat it. John took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. Now, this whole eating of the book, we look at this and we go, ooh, that's a little strange. But did you know there's a precedent for this in the scriptures? And the first time someone ate a book, the book of Ezekiel, in fact, I believe that this reference in Ezekiel can give us a real insight into why John is asked to eat this book, consume it, ingest it. Ezekiel chapter 3. And verse 1. Boy, you really want to read a mind-blowing book. Read the book of Ezekiel sometime. I can't wait for us to go through this verse by verse. We're going to have so much fun. But anyway, Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 1. Probably take us 8 years. Moreover. Oh, well, let's just stop there. Let's just. No. No. Moreover, he said to me, God, speaking to Ezekiel, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Oh, I'm sure you know what Ezekiel's talking about here. When you go to a church service and you hear a verse and you're just sure that God fed exit from heaven just for you, isn't that a sweet moment? Isn't it a sweet moment when you finally decide, okay, I had to put the word of God into practice in my life. And in spite of everything that you thought and everything you've ever done, you go, okay, I'm going to do it your way, God. And then you do it God's way. And then, wow, life changes. Isn't that a sweet moment? You go, this really works. That's the sweetness that's being talked about here. But notice it says, so I ate and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you're not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose word you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I've made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I've made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you and hear with your ears. And go get to the captives, the children of Israel, your people, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Here's something that I really love about the book of Revelation. Do you know it's a self-interpreting book? It's the Grand Central Station of the Bible. You know, it's like flying into like LAX or some major hub, because every image and symbol that we find in the Bible either lands there or is interpreted by something else that we find in the Word of God. I think it's so disheartening when I hear pastors, you should probably know better, oh, I never teach Revelation. Who knows what it means? Well, you can know what it means. You can even know this stuff about eating scrolls. What that means, if you know where to look. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 3, eating the scroll was a picture of what? Biblical detectives. What was it a picture of? Taking God's word, not into your stomach, but into your heart. That's how it's specifically identified here. And why does this sweetness to us end up bitter in your stomach? Ezekiel also gives us the answer. God says, they're not going to listen to you because they're not listening to me. I'm going to continue to reach out to them. But if they're listening to me, they'll listen to you. If they don't listen to me, they won't listen to you. That's the bitterness. Have you ever experienced that bitterness of soul? Where you see people that could have so much in their life, so many blessings from God, and they simply refuse to take God's word to heart. I don't mean they don't go to church. I don't mean that they don't know some religious things, but they just never apply God's word in the particular point of crisis that they're in, not realizing that even that point of crisis in their life has been custom designed by God, not so they can straighten out that person who's causing the crisis, but that God wants to do a work within their heart. And you look at people who are 6 inches away from a miracle, and they turn and walk away. Or they've heard it so often, they're just like, heard it. Heard it. Heard it. Don't come to me. I heard it. When I was a kid in Sunday school, I memorized. I know that better than you do. Boy, you would not believe how many times in counseling sessions I will have people, and I know the counseling session is going nowhere in a hurry, when someone opens up by saying, well, you know, I almost went to seminary. Really? Well, I went to seminary, and I'm still as messed up as I can be. What's your point? No. I really know the Bible. Well, if you really know the Bible, what are you doing here talking to me? What do you think I'm going to tell you? Something you won't find in here? No. You don't understand. No, you don't understand. And they get mad at me. And, it's just funny sometimes how even our associate pastor, some people say, I talk to you, but I really need to talk to the big guy. And when I hear that, I said, they meant Jesus? He's the only big guy I know of. But I'll tell you what, if I wasn't convinced that our staff people were completely capable of sharing with you God's word concerning the situations in your life, they wouldn't be staff people. So who do you want to hear from? God's word? Someone who sits in a chair on Wednesday night. Again, it's the word of God. Why is it bitter and why is it sweet? It's sweet when we receive it, when we allow it to become life within us, when we are able to reach out to other people. It's awesome. Man, I got saved in 1973. Back when there were still 8-track players in cars. We used to have to stick a comb in the 8-track player to keep the 8-track tape from playing 2 tracks at once. I remember doing that with America's Greatest Hits all the time with my comb and this, the primitive technology. The Commodore 64 had not even been invented yet. And in 1973, I started reading the Bible. I got saved. They gave me a Groovy the Way Living Bible with the Jesus people on the cover. And I started reading it, and oh, it was awesome. I started out reading the Gospel of John, and I just kept cruising right straight through the book of Acts in one sitting. I just couldn't put it down. It was just amazing. And I just, there was just so much in it that suddenly I understood, and it was so opaque beforehand. It was just such a great thing, such a great experience. And about 6 or 8 months in to being a Christian, I remember reading the Word one day and just being blessed. And then just this thought dawned on me. What is this ever going to be like yesterday's newspaper to me? What am I going to be bored with it? You ever read a good book, you read it again? Yeah, read it. I was wondering if that would be the way I'd look at the Word of God. Well, I'm here to tell you, that was 1973. Let's fast forward more years than I'd like to admit. And I want to tell you something. I feel in my heart that I have only begun to scratch the surface of the awesome things that are here in this book. Every time I look at it, there's something there that the Lord is speaking to my heart that I've never seen before, or an area of my life He wants to touch that I've never yielded before. It just becomes more and more exciting as time goes on. If the Word seems dead to you, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God is living and active. If the Word is dead to you, guess who died? Guess who's in need of resuscitation? But when I see people and they're missing it, when I see people who are hardening their heart against God, you know, who've just had a bad church experience or whatever has turned them off, and they walk away. There's just this awful aching sense within my heart that they're not just turning away from the Bible, from the Word of God. They're turning away from God, who is the Word. And nothing good comes out of that. And it breaks my heart. And maybe it breaks your heart. And if you've ever been brokenhearted over seeing someone 6 inches away from the abundant life, only to turn away, you know why the word was sweet in John's mouth, but bitter in his stomach. Because it is bittersweet. Great for us who receive it. We're going to heaven. But there are so many who turn away. So many even in the church who turn away. You see, the Bible gives us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Maybe even one of the reasons we get a spiritual stomach ache is because it tells us more truth about ourselves than we really want to know. Look at the last line here, verse 11. And he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Well, interesting stuff indeed here. How can you delight in the Word? I think here we see the end product of the Word. This is what Bible study eventually leads you to. And in fact, if you fall short of this particular step in Bible study, you haven't dined on the Word. You haven't delighted in the Word the way God wants you to. You haven't digested it. The first thing that we are told is, he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Notice, this prophecy wasn't given to John just to warm the cockles of his own heart. It was to share with other people. You ever heard the old saying that a grief shared is half a grief, a joy shared is twice the joy? When we share God's word, we never learn more about it than when we share. I tell people, I've got the greatest job in the world because you never learn more than when you teach. Have you ever noticed that? Maybe you worked as a substitute teacher. Maybe you've worked in the educational professions before. But when you are called upon to relate some truth to other people, even in a secular sense, you never learn more about it than that. The same is true in the Word of God. When we relate it to others, boy, we end up relating it to ourselves. Notice he says you must prophesy again. Now, the word prophesy there doesn't mean that John was going to get this ooky, spooky look on his face, his eyes are going to glaze over, and he was going to start saying, "I've got a word from the Lord for you." Sometimes people like to play a little prophet game in church. More often than not, I've found these kind of prophets to be losses. Because prophecy isn't about ooky, spooky time. Did you know that? The gift of prophecy is alive and kicking in the church. 1 Corinthians 14:3 defines what prophecy is. It says that everyone who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and comfort. If you have ever shared God's word in a way that it edifies someone, it builds them up in their knowledge of God, they go, "Oh man, I never knew that before." You've prophesied. Did you know that? But it doesn't stop there. Edification, exhortation is the second step. It not only gives people information, it tells them what to do with it. This is what God wants you to do in light of this information. And comfort. Inevitably, a true message from God is going to point people back to the whole idea of grace, that we can't be pleasing and acceptable to God without this grace in our lives. And, you know, if you've ever shared with somebody and they look at you and they go, "Wow, you know, that really opened my eyes to some things, and it was very practical. I think I've got some direction where I need to go." And, you know, it's kind of neat to know that this is what God says. I just feel better about things knowing that I've got this direction. Congratulations. You were a prophet. God used you to prophesy. You didn't have to go ooky spooky, and you didn't have to use the vibrato in your voice. In fact, I think sometimes God does his best speaking through us when we're aware of it the least. You ever notice that? Awesome stuff. You must prophesy again. We should relate the word. Secondly, notice it says you must prophesy again. The other thing that can cause the word of God to come alive in our lives is not just that we share the word, but that we continue to share the word. And the reason I point this out to you, again, this just sounds like Christianity 101, but it's not so much anymore, is that there are so many churches that are turning away from the Word. There's so many Christians that are saying, "Ah, the Bible, that's a little basic, you know. I want to go to this meeting where they really get in touch with the Spirit. And they get these words, you know, and they seek these saints that have gone on to their reward. And, you know, I just want to be in a place where I have this over the, or I've read this book, and this book has just given me insight I'd never gotten from the Bible before, and it's just so great." Whoa, time out. Again, remember our opening scripture. All scripture is inspired by God, we are told, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, adequate for every good work. It doesn't say you need the Bible and. It doesn't mean that you need the Bible plus. If someone comes to you and says, "You need the Bible plus the teachings of our pastor." If someone comes to you and says, "You need the Bible and this book that can be yours by calling this 800 number." If someone comes to you and says, "You need the Bible and our interpretation." That is not Jesus plus. That's Jesus minus. That's a ripoff. That's why we teach the Word. Line upon line, verse upon verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Don't you ever get bored of this? No way. This is God's Word. We're going to be glorying in this forever. Did you know there's only two things you and I can encounter in this life that will last forever? The Word of God and people. And I think when you and I get to heaven, it's only then that we're going to fully understand this blessing that we have before us today. So notice, we not only enjoy and delight in the Word by relating it, but by repeating it. Isn't it amazing how sometimes you'll read through a section of Scripture, and then you go back to it a few years later, and the Lord just speaks something completely new and different to you from it? Your life situation just causes it to come alive in a way that you never received it before. Stay in the Word. Be in the Word. Stay in the Word. But finally, reach others with the Word. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. You see, Jesus has given us his great commission. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," in Matthew 28 and verse 18. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." What are we to do till the end of the age? Not only receive God's Word, not only repetitively allow the Lord to speak to us through the Word, but reach out beyond the friendly confines of the church with the Word. We're not to put the Word under a bushel basket. We're not to hide our being a city on a hill. We're to reach out to our community, to our country, to the world. And if we reach every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe with the message of Jesus Christ, then we can take a break. But till then, we need to keep after it. We've got a goal. We've got a purpose in this life. So, what does it mean to fall in love with the Word of God? Well, it means to love the one who calls you to the Word of God. It means to take him up on his invitation to come and dine with him. You see, this book is spiritual food. It's a spiritual vitamin. It's a spiritual energizer that doesn't work so much on your body, but as so much works on your soul. Are you bummed out and burned out? Maybe it's because this book has been left out. But those who delight in the Word, those who are crazy enough, say, just to keep a Bible on the other seat in their car and have it open to read a quick proverb between lights. Now, don't get so carried away they have to honk at you, but grab a proverb or two and refresh and restore your heart. Those who just take a minute or two and go, "You know what, Lord, I want to know more. I'm just going to read a little of the Gospel of John and see what you were about in John chapter 5. Speak to me and show me a little bit more." Boy, people like that, they're never Christians that are stuck in neutral. They're never Christians who are looking at other people and saying, "What do they have that I don't have?" They're the ones who, as James said, are supremely blessed in what they do. May we be those kind of people. Father, we thank you. for your word, and we thank you that you've given us so much in your word to digest here tonight. Lord, we pray that even as John had the opportunity and Ezekiel had the opportunity to literally eat a scroll containing your word, so, Lord, we in our spirit desire to have that same heart to consume what you would say to us. Not, Lord, to have a head knowledge of your word, but a heart-to-heart knowledge of your word. Not just to look at your word and say, oh, yeah, I already know about that, but to delight in it, Lord. Just as we see in the scripture, your people delighting in it. Allow us to have that passion for your truth, your principles, your precepts, your commands, because as we walk in them, we meet you personally. And that's the most important thing of all. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.